Obviously, I'm not a musician. First things first, and let's pray. Lord, again, we are so grateful that we can gather here in this facility, and we think of your promise that you'll be even with two or three who are gathered in your name, and that you'll be in the midst of them, and we thank you for this, and we thank you for continuous mercies and goodness, and for your word, which we are dealing with this morning. Amen. And secondly, let's read the text here, which is Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. Chapter 1, 9 through 20. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. The fact that there are only two here demonstrates to me how far short of the Word of God I fall and how far short of Him I fall. But tending to be dramatic, I couldn't resist bringing them. And it reminds me of my brother Kittingly saying that our name, which originated in England, Greetham, Greek Ham, came from an English actor called Sir Greet, who was quite a ham. That's fiction. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw is in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. One thing that really benefits me is our habit here, our practice of rotating speakers on Sunday, and one gains so much from that because of the different approaches and thoughts, and I find it a real asset. And last Sunday I felt especially grieved after Sunday school and church, because there weren't more people here to get the blessings that we got during those two times. And as we deal with the Bible, it's seemingly an act of courage to open Revelation. Some people will read through the Bible or teach through the Bible, and when they get to Revelation, they stop. They fear to go into this word, the 400 verses that can make you shudder and fearful and wonder. And truly, it is the most challenging book of the Bible and the most difficult to understand. Now, in those 404 verses, 287 allude to things in the Old Testament, particularly in the books of Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the major prophets, and also in the Psalms. And a lot of the verses, too, of these 404 in the book associate themselves with the New Testament, particularly teachings in Matthew and also Luke. Last week we learned or were reminded of the fact that there are four basic schools in the approach to this book that defies us so much, and they are the historical and the preterist, and one which is sometimes called the idealist and sometimes called the spiritual, and then last, the futurist. And one thing about these is that even though they are distinct teachings in the approach to the revelation of John, there are some people that feel at liberty, and we have much liberty, like shown in Galatians, to freely take ideas from another area. And you find that often one person who holds basically to maybe the futurist will draw from the preterist or some other one. This particular book, which seems that it was written on this penitentiary island, sometimes is thought to have been written at Ephesus. And you can contend over this. There's no definite proof that he got the vision on this island and then waited until he got to the mainland a year later to write it down. And I thought of this, the fact that there is this contention that it was written at Ephesus without seemingly any proof. And it reminded me of the pathetic thing that we often see where people sometimes become dogmatic and they have an obsession with something. And three instances came to mind. One was in 1955 when Simpson Bible Institute left Seattle and moved to San Francisco. And probably the professor who was respected the most remained in Seattle, where his home was. And he was asked to become the first director of the brand new Seattle Bible Training School, which was housed in the Scandinavian Pentecostal church in Ballard called the Church of Philadelphia. And despite the fact that he was an author, that he spoke over radio, he was obsessed with the idea that there were more people crucified beside Jesus than the two. And the Bible plainly says that there was one on one side and one on the other. And he would get really enthused and excited about this, and he'd teach and try to convince people that there were more crosses than two. And he couldn't cite the Bible, but he cited old art. And I myself have seen the depiction of the crucifixion with crosses in multitudes strewn around. And it's interesting to see that, but it doesn't prove that there were more than two. Another one that comes to mind was back around 1960, and sadly, our pastor, who was getting up in years, and one of the curses of old age and be on your guard is that you want to be appreciated. You've been a good citizen all your life. You've paid your taxes. You're a good neighbor. And a lot of elderly are taken advantage of by the fact that some people realize this and flatter them. And unfortunately, he seized upon the scripture, the few scriptures actually, of the Holy Kiss. Back in that time, the custom, like in some places today, like France, was to kiss one another, men actually kissing men. And he became so taken with this that he constantly, for a while, preached on the holy kiss. And it was sad to hear him say, so-and-so gave me a holy kiss, or that person did not give me a holy kiss. And to our relief, he drifted away from that and got back to teaching the solid word of God that he usually did. A third example that comes to mind is a case in the Bond Church, and this was about 1990, 1991. And we had a man there who had been an elder part of the time he was there. And he was affected by this idea that was more current than that it is now, that a believer can have a demon. And, he got so excited. He was being affected emotionally and physically and tormented by the fact that we could have a demon. And he tried to demonstrate that even his wife somehow had a demonic experience in one Bible gathering. And he was so driven by this that he constantly was talking about it. And it's terrible to see the effect it had upon him. Well, those are three examples that I would offer of people that become dogmatic and focus on one thing to the effect that it's detrimental to them personally and detrimental to the fellowship too. Now, in the first verse here, it says for the third time in the first nine verses that I, John. And the reason I stress that is because during the Great Reformation in the early 1500s, oddly, and again, sadly, three of the leading reformers did not accept that. The Reformation of the time, the Great Reformation, was centered basically in the countries of Holland, Germany, and Switzerland. And in Holland, the leading reformers probably was Erasmus. And he rejected the idea that this was written by an apostle, even though we have seen that three times John says, I. In Germany, Luther did not accept the idea of the apostle readership or authorship. And in Switzerland, Zwingli did not accept that idea. But I think we are convinced that John, the apostle, is the author. In the first part of verse 9, where it says, I, John, the third time here, we notice that he relates to the reader and two readers and two believers in a very humble fashion, very much like you see him in the epistles of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And we want to keep in mind that here is a leading apostle, the only one of the 12 that's allowed to live and not die a martyr's death, live to an old age, and apparently die of old age rather than being crucified or killed in some other fashion. And he humbles himself in that he speaks of himself as a brother rather than an apostle or leader. And it's very impressive to see that. And I was so ignorant of Christian happenings, even though I grew up in a big city and attended two dead churches in Sunday school time. And I knew virtually nothing about real Christian life because the churches I went to were so dead that rigor mortis had set in spiritually. And the day I was saved was the first time in my life at the ripe old age of 18 that I'd ever been in a gospel service. And one of the things that was difficult to get used to was the idea of calling one another brother and sister, although I had a vague sense of this kind of talk in some churches. They were brothers and sisters, and some will even call someone like an old saint of the female gender mother. And in 1980, we were traveling with Pat's brother and his wife in Switzerland, And the sense of brotherhood really affected me at that time, because we were in a rural area, and we stopped by a little farm where lived an uncle of Pat's brother's wife, and his name was Uncle Walter. And Uncle Walter, like her father Paul and the brother Carl with whom we were staying, were all believers. And meeting Uncle Walter was such a special experience that I shall never forget it. I don't recall ever meeting a man in my life that affected me like he did. I'd never seen him, I'd never heard of him, and suddenly I meet this little man and his family on a tiny farm in Switzerland. And the love and warmth was almost overwhelming. There was such a sense of finding what some people would call a dear brother. And he was not only a dear brother, he was of the dearest kind. And it always had remained with me, even though 1980 is quite a long time ago. But it was a sense of brotherhood and of that association and that link that holds us together. And later on, in about 1955, we were in Monroe, Washington, one Sunday afternoon, and there was a very fine elderly Christian there who was a German, and I listened to him as he spoke with Pat's brother in German, and it was very moving. But he had a little trouble with English. Scandinavians are notorious for struggling with English. But as a German, he couldn't quite say some things quite right. And for him, brother was Bruder. You'd be Bruder Walter or Bruder Don or whatsoever. But nevertheless, despite the fact that he couldn't pronounce it quite like you would want him to or think he should, it was still a sense of warmth and of being associated with someone who just believed. And as I listened to him speak in German, he spoke about es lebt im Herzen, that the experience with Jesus lay in your heart. It came from your heart. And I remember one time when we had a family in our Tacoma church also in the early 1950s, about that time, and they're deaf and dumb. And they could understand a little, but it was hard for them to communicate. And I learned that one of the things that a deaf and dumb person does to express joy is to go like this. Out of the heart, im Herzen, es lebt im Herzen. And you do this to show that the joy is coming out of the central part of your being, out of your heart, to express your love and the things that you feel so deeply. Also in this section, he shows that he is a partaker or participant with us. And we get that sense somewhat already when we study a book like Philippians, or if you're reading Philippians, and you'll notice that the Apostle Paul will talk about things like how the Philippians are participants with him in the church, sharing and giving. And the Philippian experience stands out because of the fact that Philippians is sometimes thought of as the Psalms of the New Testament. It's so moving and just seems to apply so wonderfully to the experience of brotherhood and of being among the saints. And in this time, there is a sense of fellowship in that people are suffering a lot. And you might remember that Peter warns people not to be bewildered by the fact that bad things are falling upon you, because they were at that time. Persecutions were breaking out in terrible form. And Rome becomes the evil empire of that period. And evil because you have a whole host of emperors who sought to be worshipped themselves and therefore found Christianity, the movement that was growing in their empire, as a threat to their status and in connection with the way people would regard them. And in this time, we have one of the worst of all, and that is the Emperor Domitian. And he ruled from 84 to 96. And one thing about Domitian that is remarkable as far as history and politics and government are concerned is that he was one of the first to establish what we might call the secret police, the KGB, the CIA. And he had an extensive system of spying throughout his empire. And so he had reports from all over the empire of dissent and people who were opposed to him. And this, of course, was like in the case in our days, to protect the person or the group that is in power, like in the Soviet Union. And despite this, he is assassinated. And not too long before he was killed, because John was one of those that disturbed him, he did something that was done in that period. A lot of people were executed, including even soldiers who had become Christians. But the Romans had a lot of penal islands, and these are barren spots, usually in that area. And Patmos, which is identified in this first verse, and which was mentioned last week, is one of these islands. And it's not very big. It's only 10 miles long and about 5 miles wide. And it's shaped like a crescent. And it was a good place for anchorage, not only for travelers who are going from what we call Turkey now to Greece or elsewhere, but for pirates. And it was a lair of pirates before the Romans were able to suppress them as they did in such a significant and efficient manner. They virtually eliminated pirating in the time that the Roman Empire was strong. And in this fellowship of suffering, he identifies himself or relates to the other people who are going through things like he is. So many were killed, and for our sake, he was allowed to live and go to this island where he has this vision that becomes for us the book of Revelation. The interesting thing about viewing that is the fact that, again, you have to use your imagination, and these are placed here to stimulate your imagination, and sometimes books will help, and films, and you can grasp things more, because your imagination really has to work hard when you read the Bible, and particularly when you read Revelation. So you can imagine their suffering, and you get an idea of it in our time, like if you read publications like Voice of the Martyrs and see how people are suffering in North Korea or Nigeria or somewhere else where they're being killed for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think over and over almost every day how good we have it. And I remember when Pat's brother went to Beatenburg Bible Institute in the 1950s in Switzerland. It's up in the mountains of Switzerland. And it's a small Bible school, but very prominent in many ways. Some of the teachers were outstanding. One was a former soldier of Adolf Hitler that served in the East and in Africa, in the Africa Corps, and had an experience of the Hitler Youth, the Hitler Jungen. And here he was saved and teaching the Bible. And I recall when Pat's brother came back in the 1950s after a year there, and he had traveled some. He had gone to Greece, which was still struggling after the devastation and poverty that was related to World War II, and he got into the Middle East, to Lebanon. And I remember him frequently praying and saying, "Lord, bless those that don't have it so good." And it was always a reminder of how good we have it here and how we are spared. And I remember taking one of our sisters to the store one day, and it was a brand new Safeway on the east side of Tacoma. And I walked in this emporium, and I looked around at this vast amount of goods, and I thought, how could a person really be discontent in a civilization where you have so much before you that you couldn't possibly eat all the things in that Safeway in a long lifetime? You couldn't even sample all the things that were there. Just one item after another, row after row, and an unforgettable experience in a sense. in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, Paul speaks about these things that John reminds us of in verse 9. And what we see is that through affliction and endurance, we will enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's some thought that John actually worked in a mine. And again, this is difficult to prove. And a lot of times people like to embellish stories and add aspects that are very imaginative indeed. And you remember that in Matthew 20, verses 22, 23, we have this unusual scene where the sons of Zebedee come with the wife of Zebedee, their mother, and they come on the family plan to Jesus. And their quest is that the two sons, these nice boys of mine, sit on your right side and on your left side in the kingdom of come. And Jesus said it was not his to grant that. But he asked a significant question, a very probing question of them. And he said, can you drink of the cup that I shall drink? And their response was in the affirmative, you remember. Yes, they could drink of that cup. And the brother of John, the other son of Zebedee, proved it, because shortly after the New Covenant Church starts, James, the leader in Jerusalem, is killed by the sword at the order of the king. And in this case, it was one of the king Herod. So at this point, in the last years of John, his brother James, years before, did drink of the cup and died a violent death. And although John does not die a violent death, he is on a barren island and could be executed, could starve, could be killed by nasty people who love to kill just for the fun of taking a life. And he, in a sense, is drinking the cup because of the barren place where he is, with this anticipation that something worse could happen to him, that the emperor might decide in his last days to have him executed. And it comes back to mind that when King Herod the Great was dying on his deathbed, he knew that he was hated, and he wanted people to mourn at his death. So what he did was have some of the leading citizens of Israel arrested and brought to a central place. And his standing order was that upon his death, these men were to be executed, because there would be great wailing and grief in Israel over the loss of the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, and prominent men. And fortunately, after he died and no longer could enforce his orders, the men were released. And so we didn't have a terrible tragedy like the killing of the children at the time when Jesus was an infant. In this setting here, the time being 95, and we have Patmos, this little island which is off the southwest coast of Turkey. And sometimes to get an idea of where a place is, because the west coast of Turkey is somewhat remote to us, in my mind I associate it with Troy. And we all know the story of Troy and about the Trojan horse. And the reason I mention it is because it is just up the coast from the place that we are looking at, Patmos. You have Troas, which is mentioned in Acts, but this is not Troy. Troy is about 20 miles away. And for many years, Troy was thought of in the same way that Nineveh was. It was just a tale, just a story. And there was a German named Heinrich Schliemann, and he had been deeply affected by reading Homer's Iliad and Odyssey about the Greeks attacking Troy and about the Trojan horse. And he was determined to find it, and he did. And what he found was actually nine cities, like you find in Palestine, one upon another, one destroyed by an earthquake or by invasion, destroyed because of the attitude of the people that besieged the city. And he discovered not one Troy, but nine, one on top of another. But in digging through the ruins of Troy, he also discovered something else, antiquities and jewels, And he became a very wealthy man because he was a believer of what Homer had illustrated in the Iliad and Odyssey. And when I think of Patmos, I think of Troy. And it makes me sense more realistically what is the scene here, what is the place, what is the history of the area, and what is this associated with. In the case of verse 9 again, we have a sense of tribulation, and we can think of tribulation in two ways. There's tribulation in general. For instance, we mentioned North Korea and Nigeria. In those two countries, they are experiencing tribulation, and it's possible that sometime we will experience tribulation, because in our future, if we're still alive, we will experience the great tribulation. And this nation could be the center of the tribulation, in a sense, because we have had it so good, and yet we have not honored good for all the wonderful things he has done for us, and have been rebellious and gotten worse and worse. And we have seen what's happened with even Supreme Court decisions. And we have three bodies in the United States now, not just the legislature, but also the Supreme Court and the president, who are all making laws. And a lot of these laws that are pouring out are affecting us in a very negative way as far as spiritually, especially in the area of sexual perversion and rights and such as that. And it seems like we are moving towards something that's possibly more imminent than we think it is. And we might see persecution breaking out in our country. And it could cost us our lives. And I thought many times, like when you read about all these bizarre incidents, that someone could burst into this room or to the group upstairs with automatic weapons and hand grenades and wreck mayhem and kill people. And I think we have to realize, and you should realize even as you read the papers, that these things are happening in our country, where people are coming into churches and killing people. And it could happen to us. And those are not words of good cheer, but those are words of reality. And we need to be ready. And that's one reason that we come here, even from great distances, sometimes on Sunday morning. This particular book is, in a sense, a fuller discourse or a continuous discourse of what we have in the several Gospels, where it deals with the last times. For instance, you have Matthew 24, you have Mark 13, you have Luke 21, and all of these talk basically about the same things with different amounts of information. The persecution, the end times, and all the things that we should be more conscious of, because some of the books that have come out, like in the last quarter of a century or so. And in this book, actually, as we have seen, John is the human author, but we have to recognize that the real author is God himself, and he is dictating this to John. And in a sense, John is merely a recorder. It doesn't emanate from John, but he is the one who establishes a written record that is to be presented as a book. And so, interestingly, John is, in a sense, a beloved disciple. And that's touching to think of it that way, because he would probably be thought of by most people as the best friend that Jesus had on the face of the earth, the disciple that was loved by him, the apostle of love, as he gets to be known. In verse 10, he tells about being in the Spirit, and again, using your imagination. What is it when a person is in the Spirit? And you might say that it is a sense of the person with his faculties or her faculties completely given over to the Spirit of the Lord and the thoughts of the Lord and the moving of the Lord, and consequently the things that come from the person that is affected in this way are the type of things that we find here in this book. It speaks also in verse 10 of the Lord's Day, and although it's not unfamiliar to us, it was the practice in that time, in the era of the beginning of the New Testament church, for people to use that particular word or that particular term, the Lord's Day. And one reason they did was because of the fact that Jesus rose on the Lord's Day. Another thing that we know of, as we have just experienced, is that this is the day that we choose for the common communion that we have. And this also happens to be, as we should realize now, or perhaps realize now, that the revelation that is given to John comes on the Lord's Day, as he states here. We have also in verse 10 a great sound, and it might remind you of what happened in Ezekiel's experience. You remember Isaiah and Ezekiel, and some of the prophets had these inceptions where they had unusual experiences that started their ministries. And in the case of Ezekiel, like John, he heard a great sound behind him. But unlike John, the sound that he heard was an earthquake. The sound that John heard, as we have read, was the sound of a trumpet. And of all instruments, the trumpet is one that is used in an unusually special way in many situations. And in this case, the trumpet is a declaration or a clarion call or an announcement of something that is profound or deep that is about to happen, something awesome. And later on, the trumpet becomes the call to battle. And so you have the use of the trumpet in these unusual ways. And he hears his trumpet blast, and it suggests the importance, the solemnness, the awesomeness which is about to happen. In verse 11, we are reminded again of what we see throughout this, that this is the sense of the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And in verse 11, you have the actual commission for John. He is told for the first time to write down the things that are dictated to him. And so at this point, he becomes the instrument of a direct address to these churches. And he is to speak to each one. Now, there's something about this, and maybe you have noticed this, something unusual. The first church of the seven in Western Asia is the Church of Ephesus. And that's his home church. And so you can imagine the effect upon him, and use your imagination again. The imagination tells you that he probably was startled as he goes through this experience that no one in history has ever experienced. And he is to write down all these things relating to these churches, the evaluation of these churches. And the first one is his own church. And so you can imagine the impact on him as he starts writing about his church and finds out what God dictates in connection with the Church of Ephesus among this group of churches that are there. In verse 12, we have the use of the word seven. We have the seven golden lampstands, which we mentioned particularly. And you might realize that when it uses the word seven, you are speaking of what is called God's perfect number. We realize that the mark of the beast is 666. And because six is one short of seven, seven is often thought of and has been thought of historically in a religious sense as the fullness of God. And associated with it is the idea of gold. And for us, and probably anybody, gold is so desirable because, for one thing, it's precious. For another thing, which is probably even more important here, is that it's pure. Gold is the one gem that suggests purity, perhaps more than any gem in the whole world of the many gemstones that we have. In verse 13, it reminds me of a scripture that has always moved me, and this is in John chapter 12, the Gospel of John. And in verse 21, and at this time there is a gathering for worship in Jerusalem, and there are visitors, and among them are some Greeks who have come, and their curiosity has been aroused, and they have heard of this Jesus. And they approach the disciple Philip, and they say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. And it sounds, you know, like, well, I'd like to be introduced to her. She's such a cute girl, or something like that. Or, oh, I'd like to know that guy. We just found out that our grandson in the University of Washington has his girlfriend for the first time. And she's been Port Orchard. It was quite some news to us that this lovely boy, this wonderful grandson now, has learned about the opposite sex, because when he was a fourth grader, oh, the girls are bothering me. And this brother said, oh, all fourth grade boys talk like that. Well, here it says, we would see Jesus. And it leads me in my thinking to another scripture in connection with Jesus. And this is in Hebrews. And it's verse 2:9 in the first part of Hebrews, where it starts about talking about Jesus and his ministry and moving into the other things like faith and such things as that. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says, but we see Jesus. And what you see here in this particular verse and the verses that follow is someone who is a little lower than the angels, but reflects all kinds of glory and all kinds of wonderful things. And this is the Jesus of victory and triumph. And it happens that during this time, a Roman general, like Pompey or like Vespasian or Titus, could demand a triumph. And it was the Roman practice of glorifying the one who was victorious for the empire on the field of battle. And the triumph was a march through Rome, the capital, that honored that particular general, like Vespasian or his son Titus. And he would be followed by his combat troops. He would be followed by all the treasures that he had gathered or looted. And he would be followed by the vanquished, the ones who had been taken prisoner. And particularly it was significant if one of the prisoners was the leader of the opposition, who was still alive and could be marched down the street before all the citizenry and then executed. And this often happened to the other prisoners too. They were killed, or they were taken to the arena to face the lions, or all the other terrible things that happened in the arena in Rome and elsewhere in the empire, not just in Rome. And we see a Jesus who does not, in that sense, like the Roman general, demand a triumph. But the triumph is naturally his because of what he has done. And in the scriptures, like in this part here, Jesus becomes the central part, because in verse 13, it speaks of him being in the midst of the church. And we could say also that he is in the midst of the churches, since it talks about seven different churches and their experiences and what has transpired in the years that they have been established and are working together or working within their ranks to attain the kingdom of God. And we see a Jesus here who is prepared, who is girded for battle. And actually, he is a conquering hero in a sense. And we find a band that is noteworthy because it reminds one of the high priest and how he is attired. And we know from reading the scriptures that Jesus is our high priest and that we are members of a holy priesthood. In verses 14 through 16 in this chapter, we find that there are preparations, particularly in connection with Jesus and his description, to go ahead and determine what has happened in these churches and even prophesy about their future or warn them, which is very important. And in verse 14, we start out with the picture that we have here. And these are word pictures. And again, you have to use your imagination. This is one of the greatest expectations of the day. Use your imagination. And in verse 14, we have white used in connection with the description. And white, in this case, portrays for us experience and wisdom and eternity. And this is the first and the last. And it's associated with the Ancient of Days that is described in Daniel chapter 7 verses 9. And if you look at that, where Daniel refers to the Ancient of Days, you find that it's associated with this, and that there is a marvelous description. It's worth reading if you want to pursue this particular area of thinking. And Daniel, in chapter 7, describes this Ancient of Days, and again you see the glory reflected and all the greatness and awesomeness of God. In Matthew, verse 2 of Matthew 17, you have the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember that there are three people there. Two of them are the sons of Zebedee, who are being prepared to drink of the cup, and also Peter. And you have this change in Jesus' form on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, usually thought to be Mount Tabor. And these men are viewing this, and it's just overwhelming for them. And Peter particularly is affected and thinking, what shall we do? And makes a suggestion that they build a booth for each one of the three that are there, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. But the thing about it that we want to see is the fact that he appears on the Mount of Transfiguration very much before John, like he appears here in this particular scripture. And he is transformed. Remember, he is white again and illuminated again, as it speaks of in here. In verse 15, we have the mention of bronze or brass that is refined. And bronze usually suggests something like power and strength, which we have as one of the attributes of the Lord Jesus. And it says that, and with his feet, he walks in the midst and exercises his power. And this is so impressive. And it follows here in verse 15 that his voice as is the waters. And some think of this as the moving of waters in a sense that it is the pronouncement of judgment that is to fall on these churches that are the object of his attention here. In verse 16, it starts by speaking of his hand, and although it doesn't say so, a lot of people will immediately think of the fact that the hand is scarred. And you remember Doubting Thomas coming and Jesus inviting him to inspect the parts of his body that have been pierced, his hands and his side. And so that hand is a special hand in that it is a hand that has survived the crucifixion in that he died, but he rose for our sakes, making the resurrection one of the central things of our faith. Without that, we could not be doing what we are today and serving like we are today and believing like we are today and living like we are today. His mouth is spoken of here, and again, the mouth suggests that he is pronouncing judgment or executing justice. The sword is mentioned, and the sword is usually the sword of judgment. And one could actually perhaps apply what it says in Hebrews chapter 4 when it speaks of the sword as the word. But in that part that it speaks of the sword as the word, it also pictures how it cuts and divides asunder the thing that is affected by the use of the sword, which is somewhat the idea that is here. And it mentions his countenance. And again, you see glory in his very face, in his very countenance, the expression at the time that you would have perhaps in the second advent or the glory of eternity. In verse 17, continue on in the chapter, we have the Alpha and Omega in a sense again expressed differently. And in several ways in this book, we have the idea that he is the first, that he is the last, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And it's purposeful that these comes before our attention here. In 18, it somewhat reminds you of the resurrection again, victory. And the victory over death is one of the main things, even emphasized in the Psalms. It speaks of the keys. And in this case, the keys are related to the fact that He has the power over death after triumphing over death by his crucifixion and resurrection from the grave. And it also suggests that he has the key over the realm of death. And remember, again, that he goes to the kingdom of the dead after he's crucified and appears to them. And once more, you have something that is a thing that excites your imagination. What happened? What was it like when he went to the kingdom of the dead, where only he could go, because only he had the king that gives entrance to this area of something that is very mysterious? And the key also suggests that he has authority. It's an emblem of authority in this sense. Yeah, it's the key to death and to the realm of death. In verse 19, after we see that he alone can open and shut, we have what you might call threefold division of the book of Revelation and of this chapter. And in it, it speaks of how one saw, or it uses the term have seen, the verbs together, and are, a verb again, and then verbs again, an auxiliary and a main verb, shall be, shall take place. And for a second time, in verse 19, the second to the last verse, we see again the injunction that he is to write. And it establishes once more that the fact that he is the chosen one, in a sense, because he, of all the disciples and all of the believers and followers of Jesus in that first century, is the one that is picked to do this special thing. And that's what makes it so outstanding, in a sense, and outstanding for him. In the last verse, verse 20 of the chapter that we are finishing today, it refers to the angels again, or the stars. And in Revelation, in these 404 verses, there are 27 times in these chapters, more than there are chapters in the book of Revelation, where the angels are active in one sense or another. And as we proceed on through Revelation, you might notice every time that we have a mention of an angel or an angel, and what that angel is designated to do in that part of Revelation. And you'll notice as we proceed through it, or if you're reading Revelations or have been lately, that angel after angel has some role, whether it's in the judgment, the seals, and the things, the wrath of God that falls on the earth. There is an angel or angels actually active continually 27 times. And in many cases, these angels are ministering, and some would want to believe, and I find I'd like to believe that too, that angels are ministering to us as individuals and also as a group, collectively, because we are all one, as we tried to point out, that we have in the brotherhood and the sisterhood, one group united for one reason and in the name of one person. In the very last part, as we conclude here, the thing that we are left with that prepares us for chapter 2 and his dealing with the church is that this is the point now where he has set the stage for a heavenly appraisal of earthly churches. And one thing I thought of was Daniel, when we have the wicked king Belshazzar, and we have this big banquet where he does all these wicked things and calls for the treasures, the instruments from the temple, the implements that were used, and suddenly there is this handwriting on the wall, and there's a simple message in the handwriting on the wall that is interpreted by Daniel, and it seems to me that it could be easily applied here as we get into the judgment and the activities and appraisal of the churches that follow in chapter 2. And the message in Daniel, the last thing we want to think about is that the king was measured in the scales, and tragically he was found wanting and so wanting that that very night he was killed by the enemy that had breached Babylon and gotten in. And I tend to think of these seven churches in that way. They are going to be in the scales of judgment. And the question is whether they will be wanting or whether, like a couple churches, they will stand out for their brotherhood and for their goodness and for their spiritual approach to these matters. I'm looking forward to that. I anticipate going ahead with these chapters and looking at them, starting with John's church, the Church of Ephesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can open your word so freely, and we thank you that some of these things seem to spring out at us and affect us in many ways. And Lord, the churches will remind us so much of ourselves, and we will need to compare ourselves possibly, and perhaps judge ourselves and improve ourselves on the basis of what is said to these churches. And so again, we look forward to continuing with your word and looking into all these things that you have prepared for us. And we thank you that this word is ours, and that it's a living word, and that we can live spiritually and for you because of it. And so we thank you in your name for all that you've done for us. Amen.
You're the sweetest name of all, Jesus. You're always hear me when I call. Oh, Jesus, you pick me up each time I fall. You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, how I love to raise your name, Jesus. Still the first, the last, the same. Oh, Jesus, you died and took away my shame. You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, you're the soon and coming King. Jesus, we need the love that he can bring. Oh, Jesus, lift our voices up and sing. You're the sweetest name of all.
And Lord, we thank you that your name is above all names, and that you are the head of the church. And Lord, it's your concern and your desire to shepherd us and lead us, and ultimately to bring us into your glory. And Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, areas where we need to repent, areas that are commendable and that we need to strengthen. And yet, Lord, we thank you that this work is done by you, and we give you the praise and the glory that you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. So with that, we'll see you next week.